poem from a missionary, Amy Carmichael, who counted it all joy when she fell into various trials and tribulations for her Lord. That's what we're studying in these days. Let's read the first four verses again. James, a bondservant, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Remember, we studied yesterday, first of all, the reality of these valleys of adversity. He didn't say, if you fall. He says, when you fall into various trials. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Those who've entered the straight gate and walking on the narrow road will go through various problems and perplexities and persecutions and pressures from this world. And he said also yesterday that they come in a variety. He says when you fall into various trials. And remember, the word in the King James was manifold, which means many colored, many shapes and sizes of trials. They come to us in various forms and varying frequencies. But in every one of those manifold trials, we have the manifold grace of God. Amen? The sufficiency of God's grace so that we might walk through that trial, not escape from it, not look from the nearest exit from that trial, but walk through that trial in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, in a manner that glorifies the Lord, so that He will take us from fruit to more fruit. And then we came to the rejoicing. What is our response to be in that storm? Count it all joy. We're not rejoicing because of the storm. We're rejoicing because of the glorious salvation that we have, for which we are experiencing that storm. And we're rejoicing because we know God's sovereign in the storm. He's prince over the problems. He's king over the crisis. And so we know that He's working even that valley of adversity, even that storm, together for our good and His glory. That's why James can say, count it all joy when you're being oppressed by the enemy of your soul, when you're being persecuted by this world system, when you're being distressed by troubles and trials and tribulations. He says, make a conscious commitment to go through that valley in jubilant joy. Because He's got a purpose in that storm. He wants to conform us into the image of His Son. Amen? There was a Christian man who walked with Jesus, and he had lost his wife after a long, very difficult illness. And as he cared for his wife during that illness, he had spent so much time away from his job that he lost his job also. And after both of those tremendous trials in his life, he was walking down the street one day, just reflecting on what he'd been going through, and he walked up on a group of men who were building a church. And one of the men was there on the ground at the base of the building, and he was chiseling on a stone that was going to become the spire of the church. And the man who had just gone through these storms asked that man chiseling on that stone, he said, what are you doing? And the man said, I'm working on this down here so it'll fit in up there. That's what God's doing. In the next storm you walk through, He's sovereign in that storm. Oh, the devil might have brought it to your door, but Jesus has allowed it. He's permitted it. He's got a purpose in it. He's working on us down here so we'll fit in up there, you see. And that brings us now, you see the bottom of page 2, consider it all joy. Number one, James is not suggesting that we consider it all joy. He is commanding that we consider it all joy. He's declaring how the Christian should view trials and troubles and how he should respond. So we want to ask ourselves this morning, how do we measure up to this command? How did you walk through your most recent storm? Are you submissive to this command in the storm? Do you count it all joy, or do you fret and worry and are filled with anxiety and frustration and complaining and grumbling, or do you believe that God is in sovereign control? Do you believe in the middle of that storm that God is working this valley together for your good and His glory? Do you truly reckon it, consider it, that the Lord has ruling power over every adversity in my life, no matter how deep or how dark it may be? He's in control. He has a purpose in it. Notice number two. James is saying that we need to allow this way of thinking to completely control our minds and our actions. When you're in the storm, reckon it, consider it, count it pure joy. This is the transformed mindset that should be affecting our lives. This is the perception that our minds are to have that will control and direct our walk through that valley. Now that word consider there, we see in the text, is in the middle imperative. And it means this, that this is a command that is volitionally possible for you to obey. And it's a command that you're responsible to obey. The great Christian Augustine prayed this prayer to the Lord. Lord, command what you will of my life, but grant to me what you command. Command whatever you want me to be and do, but grace to me what you command. Now, what was he saying in that prayer? God never commands you to be or do anything in the Christian life that He has not already supplied the all-sufficient grace to be or do. You have everything you need for life and godliness. We have the living Word living in us by the Holy Spirit. We have the written Word. We have the provision, the promises of God, the power of God. We have everything we need to walk through the next storm, counting it all joy. That's what he's saying. And he's conveying this meaning, this what he's saying here, is this is an action you're responsible, I'm responsible to obey. He's not saying we're waiting for God to count it all joy on our behalf. No, he's saying you count it all joy. I'm commanding you, and you have everything you need to obey it, and you're responsible to obey it. Number three, this is a conscious decision that we must make in our own minds. We are personally responsible to respond to this storm in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. And it's not the attitude we take after the trial. It's the attitude we are to take at the beginning of the trial. It's the attitude that we're to take on the front end of the trial, realizing that this is an opportunity for me to mature and to grow in Christ's likeness. This is an opportunity for me to become more and more like my Lord and Savior, and less like this flesh I'm still incarcerated in. That's what he's saying. Rejoicing in the valley of adversity. Why can we rejoice by faith the next time you're in the middle of this fiery trial? Well, we see it. Roman numeral 4. The results of the valley of adversity. We find it right in the text. In verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Notice number 1. Faith that is untested may be genuine faith, but it will only be a weak faith if it's not tested. But true faith always prospers and grows when it's placed in the valley of adversity. No faith is so precious as the faith which lives and triumphs through the stormy, fiery trials of life. And without passing through the valleys of adversity in our life, we wouldn't realize the weaknesses of our faith. We wouldn't know what level of vitality our faith is. If we didn't have these storms and trials coming to us in comfortable and convenient America, we wouldn't cast ourselves totally on the Lord, so we wouldn't experience God's strength and grace to support us through the storm, and we wouldn't experience that growing in the faith, that strengthening of our faith, that maturing of our faith, that refining of our faith. But notice number two, the more that faith is tried in tribulation, the more it grows in assurance, intensity, and endurance. The testings and trials and tribulations are producing a rich spiritual benefit in our lives when we respond in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. It's producing patience, endurance, steadfastness, and that's producing spiritual maturity. Have you ever noticed that immature Christians are always impatient? But you can know a mature Christian by their patience, you see. By their response in the storms. And those believers who have been tried by the fiery trials grow in their spiritual patience. And when a man and woman is growing in spiritual patience, they're growing in spiritual maturity. For the glory of God. That's what James is saying. Notice number three. When we walk through the valley of adversity successfully, this produces spiritual growth in our lives. That's what that word means. It means perseverance. A living and active and abiding steadfastness. This is not a passive word here, using a passive word in bearing adversity. This is not a word that represents some apathetic resignation in walking through the storm, but it's an active and a living word that enables us to grow in spiritual steadfastness, in spiritual stamina as we grow in the faith. That's what he's saying. It will produce a courageous perseverance to face these sacrifices and suffering. Number four says this patience is a growing and resolute ability to look to the Master in the midst of the storms of life. We grow in determined endurance to run the race faithfully. Why? Because we're maturing in staying power. We're growing in spiritual stamina. We're blossoming in endurance and constancy. That's what he's saying. And it's manifesting in us the Christ-like character of patient endurance. And this highly prized character trait is only learned through the crucible of trials. There's no other way. Listen to Romans 5:3. We also glory in tribulation. Why? Knowing tribulation produces, same word here, perseverance, patience. And perseverance produces character, spiritual character, Christ-like character. And character produces hope. Now that word hope there is not a hope it's going to rain tomorrow. No, a steadfast confidence and assurance in our life. But this is only learned through the valley of adversity. Notice a letter A. We cannot know that a professing Christian is a genuine Christian unless his faith is tested and proven, right? How would you know? Now remember the parable of the four soils? Jesus mentioned the second soil was the stony soil. He said some seed fell among stony places where they did not have much earth. And because they had no depth of earth, when the sun, the dead heat of the Palestinian sun came out, they dried up, withered away, and died, and they had no fruits. And what he was saying was, back in those days when a sower was sowing seed in those farming fields, in some places, those farming fields on the surface look rich and ready and ripe for planting. But just underneath that soil, 3 or 4 inches, ran limestone bedrock, Hard bedrock. And if that sower didn't discover that bedrock and break it up, you know what would happen? He'd sow that seed into that shallow, superficial soil, and that seed would attempt to send down roots, it would attempt to germinate, but it hit that bedrock, and the soil was too shallow to retrieve the moisture necessary. But the plant would shoot out of the ground, it looked real, it looked genuine. It looked authentic. It even looked like it was growing faster than the other plants around it. But there was no root. There was no depth. There couldn't be enough moisture and nourishment. And when the dead heat of the Palestinian summer sun came out, what our soldiers are about to experience, that plant dried up, withered away, and died long before there was any fruit. And that summer sun could have been the catalyst to reveal there was lasting life. There was fruit because there was a root. But that summer sun became the catalyst to reveal there was no genuine lasting life. There was no fruit because there was no root. Jesus says that represents the superficial response to the gospel. Oh, this person hears the gospel and it seems positive. It seems like a genuine response. It looks real and authentic. There may be great emotions involved. Tears of happiness. I mean, it looks like excitement and exuberance and a genuine commitment. And even for a while, they seem like they're growing faster than the others around them. But sometimes, it's not the new birth. Sometimes it's not genuine regeneration. Sometimes it's a shallow, superficial, temporary faith. Remember what he said? They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, tribulation, problems, pressures, they fall away. It's temporary faith. It's not saving faith. You see, not every profession of faith is a possession of faith. Many times a person is stirred emotionally, stimulated mentally, but they're not born spiritually, and there's a bedrock will of rebellion under that shallow, superficial surface emotional experience that was never meek to Jesus. It was not genuine repentance. It was not saving faith, but they believe for a while. What reveals that that faith is phony, shallow, temporary? The storms, the valleys of adversity, tribulations, trials, troubles come to this person's life because they are externally associated with Jesus or the Word of God, and their faith is tested through the pressures, the persecution, or the problems. The cost of being a true disciple comes to them, and instead of trust and obey, they distrust and desert. And the stormy, fiery trial becomes the catalyst to reveal their faith was not saving faith at all. They fall away. 6 months, a year, 2 years later, they're gone. They're back out in the world. Or even worse, they stay in the church and become a source of all kind of backbiting and troublemaking and power gains. Why? There is a bedrock will of rebellion underneath their superficial, shallow, phony experience. But when the sun was up, when the testings and the trials came, their faith was manifested to be shallow, superficial, temporary, phony faith. How do you view the testings and trials that come into your life? Do you see them as building perseverance and maturity in your life? Or do you grow rebellious and bitter when test comes your way? How do you respond to testings? Financial crisis, health crisis, family crisis, persecution from former friends, illness, whatever it may be. How do you react? How do you respond? What are the thoughts? Processes that go through your mind? Are they anger, frustration, resentment? Or can you count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Notice number 5. The Lord, I'm not going to finish this study, am I, at the rate I'm going. Number five, the Lord does not throw us into the fire of tribulation because He's an arsonist. He places us into the cauldron of adversity because He's a refiner. You see. Now you're in James. Turn a few pages to your right. The first Peter. Peter is speaking to some born-again believers who are under the same trials, troubles, and tribulations. Their faith is being tested in the valley of adversity. And Peter writes to these believers who are also being persecuted. In this instance, the trial is persecution, but it could be many different things. Notice what he says to them in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, temporarily, if need be, if necessary, you have been grieved, distressed by various trials. Now, what does that verse tell me? It tells me when I'm walking on the narrow road, I'm going to go through various trials, he says. These trials are distressing. They're troubling. And he says, just like James did, they come in a variety of trials. But did you notice what else Peter said? He said, these trials are necessary. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. If necessary. When in the world would a stormy, fiery trial be necessary in a child of God's life that loves Jesus and serving Him? When are they necessary? When God finds them necessary. And what is God up to when He finds them necessary? Oh, well, He tells us in verse 7, fill it in there, letter A. What's He doing? Revealing our faith. See it in verse 7? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. He allows us to go through these storms to reveal the genuineness of our faith, to put our faith to a spiritual examination so that you would discover the reality of your faith, so that you would discover the level of vitality of your faith. How am I going to know my faith is real? When I'm on the mountaintop and everything's comfortable and convenient, everything's going great. No, I know it's real when I'm in the storm. When I'm walking through the valley of adversity, trusting on Jesus, relying on Jesus, seeking to please Jesus. Oh, how comforting that is. What assurance that gives. When we're walking through that storm in that way. I worked in Ecuador a few months ago with a missionary named Steve Thompson. Wonderful guy, sound doctrinally, but a passion for lost souls. And he was telling me the story about this city, this little city, maybe a town, I'd say 5,000-10,000 people, called Patate, was on his heart. There was no Baptist work there. 100% Roman Catholicism. Enemies of the true gospel of Jesus. Not one born-again believer in the whole town. And that town kept coming to his heart. He was just seeking the Lord. Lord, how can we begin a work? Please give me wisdom on how to start a work in that town. And he was attending another church in the area. And the pastor told Brother Steve, there is a man who's been visiting our church every Sunday. He's been born again. He's on fire for the Lord, in love with Jesus. But he's traveling a long way to our church. He's coming from this town called Patate. And Brother Steve said, that's it. And he met that man and he said, can I begin a Bible study in your home? He said, you surely can. And he began, a few weeks went by and the man's wife was born again, converted. And then one of the neighbors, couples from next door, came on the next Bible study night. But I believe maybe it was the fourth or so week on Bible study night, they were meeting inside this little group and they got a call from outside. And when they walked outside, there were about 200 Catholics standing out there with stones in their hands. and they started throwing them at this crowd. A couple of men, Brother Steve said, had some big things of gasoline. And you know what they did? They doused that little group with gasoline. And then some in the crowd, this is in Ecuador, friends, and this was about 3 years ago. They started striking matches to light up that gasoline. And Brother Huey, Steve said, none of the matches would strike. And they ran him out that night. The police had to go back and get Brother Steve's car. But here's the point. Next Bible study night, next week, they were meeting again. Nobody had ever come back to the town after they got run out. Brother Steve came back. And you know there's a Baptist church there with 75 people now. 75 believers. You know what God was doing to my brother Steve? He was revealing the authenticity, the genuineness of his faith right in the fire. And when he allows us to go through stormy, fiery trials, he wants to do it to reveal to us the genuineness and even the vitality of our faith. But not only that, letter B, Peter says he's refining our faith. Let the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. He's given us the beautiful picture, the illustration of the ancient goldsmith and the refiner's fire. Back in these days, a goldsmith would take this chunk of gold. And within that gold, there would be dross, slag, impurities. It was not pure gold. But that goldsmith would take that chunk of gold, and you know what he'd do? He'd place it into the fire, the cauldron. And he'd begin to turn up the heat. Now, he didn't leave the gold. He stayed right there with the gold, closely observing that gold in the fire. And as he turned up the heat, you know what happens, don't you? That slag, that dross, those foreign elements begin to come to the surface as he's got that gold in the cauldron. And the goldsmith begins to skim away that dross. And as he skims it away, you know what he begins to see? He begins to see the faint reflection of his own image in that gold. And then he pulls the gold out for a while. But later on, you know what he does? He takes that same chunk, he sticks it back into the fire. And he turns up the heat again. And he skims away more dross, more slag, until you know there comes a place to where as he's skimming away that slag, he begins to see the clear reflection of his own image in that gold. You know what he knows about that gold then? He knows that gold has been purified. And when he pulls that gold that has been purified out of the fire, because it's been cleansed, refined, purified, it is so pliable and moldable that he can mold that chunk of gold into his purposes for that gold. And as he has molded that chunk of gold into his will for that goal, if he placed it down here on this communion table this morning and you walked by and you took a close look, you know what you could see? You could see the prints of the goldsmith on that goal. Jesus is not an arsonist. He's a refiner. He doesn't put us into the fire to wreck our faith. He puts us into the fire to refine our faith. I'm working all things together for good to conform you into my what? Image. So you might be more like Him and less like this desperately wicked flesh. And so that we might be so pliable and moldable that our King can mold us into His will. His purposes
for our life. And then when God brings people within the sphere of the influence of our lives, right as we are walking through the storm, they can see the fingerprints of Jesus on our lives. He's refining our faith. And then one day, He's going to be found, letter C, rewarding our faith. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, here it is, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, the second coming, that final great day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the faith that has been revealed as genuine, the faith that has been refined, conformed, enlarged in the fire, will receive an eternal reward that day. So as we are in the valley of adversity, what's God up to? He's in control. He's sovereign over the storm. He's testing the validity of our faith. He knows whether our faith's real or not. He wants us to know. He's testing the authenticity, and He's even testing the level of vitality of that faith. And as we walk through that storm in a way that's pleasing to Him, He's producing a deepening, maturing quality of our faith, our walk as a child of God. He's strengthening our faith. He's stabilizing our faith. He's increasing our faith. He's enlarging our faith. Letter number six says, by walking through the valley of adversity, God is enlarging your faith so you can trust Him for greater works in the future. True faith is always tested. Think about Abraham. When he was called to walk by faith, what would God do? At times, He would test that faith. Why? To grow his faith. Until He brought him to that climax in Genesis 22, where He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son I performed a miracle to give you, the son whom I promised I was going to bring the Messiah through, I want you to take him to a mountain of Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And God had matured that man's faith from way back to the beginning where He produced an Ishmael instead of an Isaac. He took him from there all the way up to the place where he was willing to obey God. Even in that test. Isn't that awesome? God matured His faith, you see, through these tests, you see. God always tests our faith to bring out the best. Satan tempts our faith to bring out the worst. But the testing that God sends always is working to mature us, to strengthen us, never to weaken or destroy our faith. I'm working all things together for the good. The mountaintops and the valleys, the clear days and the storms. I'm in control and I'm working them together for the good. And the good is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Number seven, God desires to make us more patient and steadfast in our character. Why? Because this is the key to every other spiritual blessing. And when we learn to patiently wait on the Lord, God can do mighty things in our life. But the only way which God can develop this patient endurance, this perseverance, is through the fiery trials of life, walking through these valleys of adversity. This never comes by listening to a sermon. It'll never come by sitting here in this Bible study for 3 days, or reading a book, or attending a seminar. It only comes as we travel through the trials, testings, and troubles, walking through them while applying God's truth in the midst of them so that we are maturing in faith and obedience. Notice verse 3 again, back to James again. What does he say there? Knowing that the testing of your faith,
That's a word of solid assurance, you see. Number 8, we must walk through the valley of adversity with an understanding mind. That's what he's saying. Understanding Jesus is in control. Understanding he's working in the valley not against us, but for us. Understanding he's working and building patient perseverance in us. Knowing that he's allowed this to build Christ-like character in us. That's what he's saying. Walk through the storm in an understanding mind, knowing that God wants to mature us in it, strengthen us in it, refine us in it, enlarge us in it. And then we'll stop with number 5, your responsibility in the valley of adversity. It's right there in verse 4. What's the responsibility? But let patience have its perfect work. Now, focus on that word let for a minute. Notice number 1, the English word let that's written for us in this verse may be misleading. There's actually no Greek word that is defined as our concept of the word that we use, let. There's no Greek word that can match up with that word. It's not a good word used here. It's not really an accurate word because it gives too much of the idea of permissiveness or passivity. I'm going to let you do something. It's kind of like a word of passivity. But this word actually, again, is in the imperative. It's a command. It's not the idea of passively permitting patience to have his work. The word really is an idea of a purposeful, deliberate submission to patience to have its perfect work. In other words, it's a word of duty. It's a word of obligation, he's saying. He's saying you're personally responsible to submit to patience, to have its maturing work in your life. That's the word there. Number 2, this maturing process does not happen only because of the quantity of experiences that you go through in the Christian life. But the maturing process comes through the manner in which you respond in those experiences. In verse 4, James is commanding us to meet and respond to those experiences in our walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, in a way that's submissive to the Master. Submit to this patience to have its maturing work in your life. Why? Knowing that God promises only to do good in the storm. If we'll respond in a way that's pleasing to Him and that glorifies Him. Number 3, the word let means that we are to walk through the valley of adversity with a surrendered will to God's sovereign purposes. That's what it means. Trusting in the reality that if you are one who does love God, if you are one who has experienced the effectual call according to His purpose, then you can rely on the spiritual reality that God is working this storm together for your good, no matter how dark it is, no matter how deep it is. But what God's saying there in that word let is this: He will not build our character without our cooperation. It comes back to the truth that if the Holy Spirit's in you, if you're born from above, you have everything you need to submit to patience to have its perfect work in your life. If we refuse to submit to the valley of adversity, you know what happens? That valley becomes a temptation to sin. And what could have been a test to grow us in Christ's likeness, because we respond wrong and respond to the devil in temptation or to our flesh, what could have been a test to grow us will become a temptation to sin against God, to rob God of glory, and even come under the correction and the discipline of God. Number 4. But when we experience this submission in the storm, God will accomplish His sovereign purposes in our character. And what is the purpose?
Look at the end of verse 4. That you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing.
Now, obviously, that word perfect doesn't mean sinless perfection, does it? We heard last night, we're going to have to wait until glorification, until that happens. Well, what does the word mean there? Perfect. If it doesn't mean sinless perfection, what does it mean? Well, number one, perfect. Because we learn to persevere in the trials, God uses them to bring us to Christian maturity. That's what it means. It means to be fully developed in the faith, to be grown up in the faith. It's the same word that I mentioned yesterday when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Paul right in the middle of his valley of adversity, right in the middle of that stake for his flesh when Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect." Same word, mature, fully grown, in your weakness. That's the word. It means our character has been fully formed according to biblical standards. We've been refined in the fire, so we have a mature faith, a moldable faith. People can see the fingerprints of the Master on our life. That's what he's saying. He's speaking of spiritual maturity. But then, that's not all James promised. This is the promise of God to us. If we'll respond submissively in the storm, number two, we'll be complete. The word refers to something that has all the parts working together. The ingredient of steadfastness through our trials has made us complete. It's the idea of a wholeness in character. A beautiful combination of happiness and holiness. Of this brother or sister's entire nature and attitude has been transformed so that when they walk through the next trial, they no longer have a worldly comprehension and attitude toward that trial because their thinking process has been renovated by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, so they're in tune with Jesus' way of thinking about this storm that they're walking through. They're complete. They're maturing in the faith. And then number three, lacking nothing. A person of integrity who is single-minded in their love and loyalty to the Lord. The character traits of Jesus are maturing in this person's life. They've willingly submitted to the trials and suffering as coming from God's sovereign hand, God's maturing process, and it's resulted in a fullness of joy in their life. That's what he's saying. They've matured spiritually to such a degree that they're not lacking anything in their character. They have learned how to react and behave in all of life's storms in a way that's pleasing to God. There is a level of spiritual maturity there that only comes, precious friends, through the trials and tribulations of life. They are overcomers in the storms. Remember what Paul could say? I know how to abase. I know how to abound. I've learned in whatever condition I'm in to be content. He said it from a prison cell. I have learned to be full. I've learned to be hungry. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to suffer need. I can walk in contentment whether I'm on the mountaintop of blessing or I'm in the valley of adversity. The circumstances don't affect
my contentment. Number five, they have learned in the storms and trials of life how to be content in Christ. They've learned to submit to perseverance, patience, to have His perfect work in their life. And friends, you talk about what a powerful testimony that would be to a lost and dying world all around you. You see, that person's life is a gospel tract amidst those people. See, I listen to Spurgeon as I close. I have always looked back at times of trial with a kind of longing, not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I felt it then. To hang on to God's powerful arm as I hung on to it then. And to see God at work in my life as I saw Him at work then. You might be in the storm today. You're right in the middle of the valley of adversity. Don't focus on the circumstances. Don't even focus on the devil. Don't focus inward at your own struggles and weaknesses. Focus upward on the King. He's allowed it. He's got a purpose in it. Submit to perseverance to have its perfect work in you, that we might grow to be more like Him and less like this flesh. Let's pray together as we close. Father, You're so wonderful.